Well, we start in a new series today on life-changing lessons about prayer. I love this, and you know, so much of what we do in our world, in our lives, spins around our prayer lives. It becomes foundational to every other thing we do. Some of you know that Teresa and I are in the midst of this big, you know, financial question right now. I won't bore you with the details, but we don't know how this is going to turn out. It does look good, but we don't know how it's going to turn out. And it's interesting, as I look back, we have all of these prayers that have brought us to this day. So, for example, in 2001, I was 41 years old. I bought my first house, and actually, it was 2000, huh? I was 40 years old. I had become 41 in a month. And we bought this house, and we almost didn't. I called up the seller and said, it didn't work out. We're not going to do it. She said, well, what about if I pay all the closing costs? And what about if I give you the rock bottom price? So I called to say we're not going to do it, and we ended up doing it. Because that happened, 9 years later, in 2009, we sold that house, and it so happened that we sold it for like, I don't know, really close to twice as much as we paid for it. Because of the way the market worked. I mean, nobody could have guessed that that's the way things would work, but that's the way they worked. Because of that, we were able to become mortgage free. Then one day, and you have to know that there was no retirement strategy for me. You know, I have my first house at 40 years old, and there is no nest egg. There's no retirement strategy. So then we have our house free and clear, and then one day a lady from our bank calls us up on the phone. And she says, well, we see that you have your house free and clear. How would you like to have a home equity line of credit? It just is like an ATM machine. You use it, you pay it back, whatever, and we'll give you a low interest rate. And so we had this home equity line. And so we've been using that from time to time to do various things, including buying the house next door to the church here that you all made possible for us. And we had the money on hand to do that because 2001 and 2009 worked out, and so then we could do that. And then if it hadn't been for those things, we wouldn't have a shot at what we're doing right now. And right now it looks like we have a shot at it, and nobody knows how it's going to turn out. I think it was Mark Twain who said, predictions are hard to make, especially about the future. And so they really are. We don't know how the, maybe we're going to hate ourselves for doing it someday, but you know, it makes sense for our retirement strategy, so there it is. And Teresa was reading through some of her journal sometime back, and she was looking at something, I think, from 8 years ago, when she was saying, we're praying about buying this property. So this is like the culmination of 8 years of prayer. However it turns out, we've been mentioning this in this prayer for 8 years that we'd like to buy this property. And it would not have even been possible without a tremendous string of really extraordinary things. And if it works out, maybe someday I'll tell you, you know, the string of events. But for now, just know that we prayed, and you know, there were these like heart-wrenching moments when we bought the new house that eventually became mortgage-free. We had to give an answer. We had not sold the old house. And realtor says, I have a contract that you have signed, and if I submit this to the seller for the house that we live in right now, if I submit this to the seller, it would be a breach of contract for you not to follow through. You have to. So I'm going to send it over there, and they have other offers, and so they're actually hoping that you don't turn in this contract, because if you turn it in, they're going to get less money for this house. And we haven't sold our other house. We would have two mortgages. And I said, okay, turn it in. He slid it across to the other realtor's mailbox, and it's in, and we're on the hook. And I mean, we've already been turned down for the loan. And later that day, they call on the phone, you got the loan. It's like, yikes, this is my whole life. This is my entire financial life. And it happens over and over. It's like a thing with me and Teresa. It's just how we end up living our lives. And there's so much prayer. This whole thing is like just so much prayer. So we're going to talk about prayer And we're going to talk about, in some ways, 12 life-changing lessons on petitionary prayer. But I'm calling it 11 because the 12th is one we're talking about today, and it sort of undergirds everything else. So I'm calling it 11, but really there are 12. And the one we're looking at today, life-changing lesson on prayer from Mark 9:23. There are certain things, if you learn these about prayer, then, okay, you'll never be the same. This is life-changing. Jesus said, because they came off the Mount of Transfiguration, there's this young guy, probably a teenager, who's demon-possessed, and sometimes he throws himself into water to drown himself, and sometimes he throws himself into fire to burn himself, and the dad is so upset, and he brings the teenage lad to the disciples while Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration with his three big disciples. The rest of the disciples are down below, and the dad says, "Can you help him?" And they can't help him. So Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration eventually and heals the lad. And Jesus tells the Father, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and he said with tears, "Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief." In verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying to him, "Mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and thrashed him sorely and came out of him. And he was as one who was dead, in so much that many said, "He is dead." And Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Lord, why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said to the disciples, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." We're talking about prayer today. And Jesus is saying, this would never happen except for prayer. And it teaches us that there are certain victories in life that can only be won if you pray for them. If you don't pray for them, it can't work out. That's a life-changing lesson. There are certain victories that you will never see in your life if you don't pray. You've heard me say from time to time, a prayer is a wish your heart makes. I'm going to give you the biblical basis for that right now. But a prayer, what are we talking about for prayer? A prayer is a wish that your heart makes in the audience of the Almighty Savior who truly loves you and whom you truly love. If any of those ingredients are missing, if you don't truly love the Lord, then it's not going to work out so well. But a real prayer is a wish that your heart makes in the audience of a wonderful Savior who truly loves you and whom you truly love. That's truth. We're talking about a particular kind of prayer, what we sometimes call petition prayer or supplication prayer. And you can see that'd be a little different from a prayer of confession, which is an excellent prayer, and you have to do that. And we'll talk about that in a coming week as well. But we're talking about petitionary prayer. It's a little different than praise. It's a little different than thanks. It's a little different than adoration. Petitionary prayer is when you ask God for something. You have a supplication, a request. You're asking him for something. And that's what we're talking about today. And there are about five words that come up in the Greek New Testament to describe what we're doing when we ask a petition of the Lord. And all of them are helpful just because they show you what we're doing. A prayer is just an ask. We're asking the Lord. So, for example, one of the words for prayer in Greek is aiteo, and it comes up when the Lord is teaching about prayer in Matthew 7:9. Jesus said, "If a man's son ask for bread, will he give him a stone?" So it's just a normal ask. I have grandchildren. They ask me all the time for a drink of my soda, for a bite of my cookie. I mean, there's no way you're going to have a donut and they're not going to ask for it. And you wouldn't necessarily say, "Oh, my grandson is praying to me that he can have a donut." But this kind of prayer is asking. As simple as a child asking you for lunch, this is what we're doing to the Lord. We're asking. In Luke 19:31, if any man ask, and this time it's not aiteo, it's eroteo, but it doesn't make any difference. If any man ask you, "Why do you release this donkey so that the Lord can ride him in the triumphal entry?" If anybody asks you, say, "The Lord has need of him." Well, I mean, that's just normal asking, right? Well, we wouldn't say, "Now, if any man prays to you to let to explain why you're taking away his donkey," but you could say pray. Pray is to ask or to beg. But you see, what we're doing when we ask when we pray is we're just asking. It's like other questions that people ask. It's a request for something. And that's a petition. That's a supplication. Luke 11:2. This is great. Lord's Prayer. When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven. So that's the Lord's Prayer. And the word there, pray, is prosukamai. And whenever we come to prosukamai, for sure, that is going to be asking God for something. So you wouldn't prosukamai me for anything. You prosukamai God for something. Prosukamai always means we're asking God. And that's the more technical term for prayer. But as you can see, it's not the only term for prayer. And this one is really great. This is what I love, and I needed to show you this because it's part of the definition we started with prayer. A prayer is a wish your heart makes. You say, is that biblical? Is that legitimate? And the answer is, yes, it is. Acts chapter 27, verse 29. Paul is in his shipwreck. They're doing everything they can to lighten the ship in the storm. As you can see in the text, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern, the back of the ship, to lighten the ship. And they're hoping that they can survive. It says they cast out 4 anchors from the stern of the ship. And they wished for the day. That word is ukamai. As you can see, it's just like pras ukamai. But there's no prefix this time. And this time, when you see the word ukamai, that's a wish expressed toward God. So those sailors were wishing to God. That's an expression we have. I wish to God that I would have paid more attention to my baby when he was crying. That's a wish to God. A prayer is a wish your heart makes. And these men wanted to survive the storm, and they wished to God that morning would come so they'd last through the night. And that same word, ukamai, occurs in James 5:16, the normal kind of prayer that any of us would pray. Pray for one another that you may be healed. So that's a prayer wish to God. A prayer is a wish your heart makes. Pray to one another that you, or pray to God for one another that you may be healed. And one more time, Acts 26:3. Sometimes we say, I beseech you to hear me. And that is a begging, an urgency, that kind of thing. And so all of these kinds of petition, supplication words come up in Scripture. A prayer is a wish your heart makes in the audience of a wonderful God whom you love and who loves you very much. This is sort of like the life-changing lesson number 1. But instead of calling it that, this is life-changing. And it's a lesson that stands under and holds up the entire doctrine of prayer. Once you see this, you will never pray the same again. This is huge. So here's where it all begins. In the mists of eternity past, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Psalmist says, I will declare the decree. The Lord, Father, has said to me, Christ, you are my son. This day have I begotten you. This day I have birthed you. And that is birthing from the tomb. That's the resurrection text. So you are my son. This day I have birthed you. I've brought you back from the dead. Verse 8, and here it is. God the Father saying to God the Son, ask of me, and I shall give you the Gentiles for your inheritance. And that is so important. So I have brought you back from death. Now, son, if you ask me, I'm going to give you the entire universe. We call that the millennium. And you're going to rule it with a rod of iron. So you just ask me, and I'm going to do it. Query. Why should the Son of God, who is omnipotent, ask for anything of anyone? He can do anything he jolly well pleases without asking. He is, after all, God the Son, God the Omnipotent. He can do anything he wants. So why would the Trinitarian atmosphere include this concept of the Son asking the Father for anything? And I have shown you this before. Evidently, even if humans never existed, the atmosphere of the Trinity would include this phenomenon of God the Son asking things of God the Father. Asking and receiving is the essence of prayer. It's because it's the way God thinks the way the Trinitarian God thinks, that there should be asking and receiving. And you say, so what? Like, well, so everything. You've seen this chart before. I know the font is a little small. But if you start at 1 o'clock on the circle, you'll see that what happens in the Trinitarian atmosphere is that the loving child asks for something. Ask of me. I have brought you back from the tomb. Now you ask of me, and I'm going to put you in charge of the entire universe. So you ask it, and I'll do it. So we find the loving child asking the Father. And he loves his Father. So he asks. And then at the 3 o'clock position there, you see the loving Father feels excited to give. That's what I wanted you to do. I wanted you to ask, and now I feel excited to give. And does, in fact, give. And then at the 6 o'clock position, you see that the loving child receives. And so, true enough, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule the entire universe. And he asked for it, and he's been given it. He receives it. And if you go to the 7 o'clock position, you'll see that the loving child is so happy about this that he expresses even more love to the Father, because this is just so wonderful. Everything is going so well. It's exactly what we wanted. It's what we talked about in eternity past. And then if you go to the 11 o'clock position, you'll see that the loving Father feels more delight. It's the same thing that happens whenever you give a gift. One of the most ridiculous things that ever happened to me once is that it was near Christmas, and one of my sons probed to see what I might like for Christmas. Somehow I missed it. Well, I'll just tell you what happened. He bought me a pocket knife. He probed somehow. The subject of pocket knives came up. And I said, yeah, isn't it interesting? I never carry one. I don't know why. I just don't. Well, the pocket knife was already purchased. A few hours later at Christmas, I opened my present. What is it? A pocket knife. I just told him I didn't want it. Now, of course, I did want it. But how awful. How utterly awful. Because in this whole giving and receiving thing, prayer, the idea is that there's an asking and then there's a giving, and the giver is excited about the gift. And then the receiver is excited to have the gift. And the receiver goes to the giver and says, thank you, this is so great. And then the giver feels so good. And then everybody thinks, I just wish it could always be like this. The giver says, I want to give another gift. And the receiver says, this is so great. You're so wonderful to me. And then around and around we go in this circle, this endless prayer loop of giving and receiving. So the Lord God gives you something nice. There's only one thing he wants to hear. When the Hurricane Dorian doesn't flood your living room, there's only one thing God wants to hear. Thank you. That was so nice. It was so great. And then the next time you make a request, the Lord is delighted to do it again. And around we go. And what kills the cycle? When you decide, I'm not going to ask for anything. Or, I did ask, but then I was superficial about it, and I never thanked the Lord and was delighted with what he provided. I never actually thanked him for keeping the hurricane from flooding my living room. And you've killed the cycle. How awful. But that's what's happening in prayer. Prayer seems to be the most natural and godly expression that's possible in a kingdom in which love is treasured as the highest ethic, the highest virtue of the kingdom. So when we talk about prayer, what we're really talking about at heart is love. And this giving and receiving cycle, where God is delighted to give. I am delighted with what God has given, and I tell him so. And then he thinks, well, let's do it again. And around we go. It's all about love, the supreme ethic in the universe. So here's how we have to look at prayer. Is God a loving Father who is always eager to give good gifts and to be loved by his children in return and to use prayer to make that happen? Is that the way it is? That was the prayer cycle that we just looked at. Is that what prayer is? Because the other possibility is, maybe the Trinitarian God is like a fickle and reluctant tyrant, like a banana republic dictator. And when you go to ask him for something, he has to be flattered and pestered until he finally pays attention to us. And you hope he doesn't get mad in the process. Because if the Trinitarian God is a banana republic dictator, a fickle tyrant who has to be flattered and pestered, then we have to walk on eggshells around him. We have to make sure that we're constantly hinting and cowering. He's probably going to say no. He probably won't do it. He probably won't. And that's the way it is if you're dealing with a tyrant, a fickle tyrant. So you have to decide, is that Trinitarian God we just talked about? Because God the Father said to God the Son, you just ask. I have brought you back from death. Now you ask me and I'm going to give you the entire universe. So you ask and I'll do it. And that's exactly the way it's turned out. So was God being a fickle tyrant to his son? Is God a banana republic dictator and the son has to cower and hint and pester and flatter to get his father to do what he wants? So you want to make sure that you're seeing prayer the way it was meant to be seen, as in the Trinitarian circle there. Another possibility is, if we don't think that God is a loving Father who's always eager to give good gifts, to be loved by His children when He gives them good gifts, and to use prayer as the method of doing all of that, if you don't think that's true, then maybe you think that the Trinitarian God is a pagan deity. Because the trouble with evil spirits that are worshipped in other religions is that they don't have a lot of power and they don't have a lot of resources. And so what they do is give their power and resources to the witches or the shamans or the witch doctors who are most loyal to them. So if you are constantly doing everything exactly the way they want them done, then they'll stick with you. But if they get a better offer from somebody who will follow them more perfectly, then they'll leave you, and that other person then will become their apprentice. And so the question is the Trinitarian God who told his son, I've raised you from death, now you ask me and I'll give you the entire universe, was he limited in power? Was it necessary for God the Son to say everything just right? Now, of course, God the Son would say everything just right. But as it comes to you, is it necessary that you be perfect? That you use just the right words. Well, the Lord can't answer your prayer because you didn't pray in Jesus' name. Since you didn't end your prayer with in Jesus' name, then He's not going to do it. You didn't do it right. You didn't say the right words. You didn't do it just right. Matter of fact, what you said was kind of dumb. You know, that's not even a good way to say it. So the answer is no. I have limited resources and I have to go attend to somebody who's going to follow me better. If you see God as unlimited God who is not loving and eager to help you, then you can imagine a very negative prayer life. Finally, is the Trinitarian God an executive chef who wants a process to be set or carried out with perfect correctness in order to make the recipe work? The thing is, and I know this by experience, even with Hamburger Helper, you have to pretty much do this right. You know what you can't do? You can't make the noodles boil and you pull the hamburger out of the freezer still frozen. The timing isn't going to work. It just doesn't. So maybe that's how prayer is, you know? Again, you have to say it just right. I'm sorry, you didn't say it right. So the answer is no. You didn't follow the recipe. There's a formula. Pray it this way. Our Father, which art in heaven. That's the only prayer that really works. So what you want to do is make sure you pray that prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, like 100 times if you ever sin, because you have to use just those words. It's like a spell. It's like an incantation. You have to use just those words or it doesn't really count. So let's all pray. What shall we pray? Oh, I know. Our Father, which art in heaven. Oh, is there no other prayer? And so do we have to do it just right? Or is God the Father eager to give good gifts to his children so that his children will love him in return? And he's eager to use prayer to accomplish all of this. See, it's a very different approach to prayer. This is a life-changing approach to prayer that stands underneath all of our other life-changing lessons. And that brings us to a conclusion on this point. If the Trinitarian God is a loving Heavenly Father, as God the Father saying to God the Son, ask of me and I'll give you the whole universe. So if the Trinitarian God is a loving Heavenly Father who is eager to give good gifts and to be loved in return, then persistent prayer. You think, why do we have to pray persistently? Oh, I know. It's to wear God down. If you keep begging and pleading that mom would give you pancakes for breakfast, you might wear her down and she'll give you pancakes for breakfast. I guess that's what we're doing. But that wouldn't be true if the Trinitarian God that we've just studied is eager to give good gifts to you and for prayer to be the means to do that. Then we're not wearing God down. We're pulling up the chairs and we're dreaming with God who loves us. And the thing about dreams is they don't always happen in a moment. Some of you thought when you were little children how you wanted to marry a certain kind of person or how you wanted to go into a certain kind of career, and it didn't happen in a day. And so you dreamed about it again and again and again. And persistent prayer, if God is loving and God is eager to make us delighted so that we will love Him even more, and then around and around we go in this, if that's what's really happening, then we're not wearing God down because He's reluctant to pay attention to us. We're pulling up the chairs and we're dreaming again. Later on, we'll conspire as we sit by the fire of plans that we made. That's a Christmas song. Sounds pretty good. That's what we're doing with God. We're not wearing Him down. We're going to talk about those dreams again. Persistent prayer then, if God is that way, if God is a loving Heavenly Father, eager to give and use prayer to do it, then persistent prayer is not an irritation to God, but a pleasant father-child discussion over time. I'm not wearing God down. I am not annoying Him or irritating Him. I'm talking to Him and He wants to talk with me. I was looking at one of my grandkids the other day who was being very colorful with his face, and he was raising his eyebrows and he was being very expressive. And I thought that was so cute. I wasn't irritated and I wasn't annoyed. And if you're going to be loving to the Lord and you're going to sit down, you're going to talk to Him about your dreams in life, a prayer is a wish your heart makes. Say, Lord, you know, just this is what I wish. And your face is expressive because you love Jesus. You know that's not an irritation. You might say, that's what this whole earth experiment was about. That's why you created people in the first place. And lastly, even if we express some very immature and mistaken notions in our prayer, they will still be meaningful to God if our love and loyalty is clear. So some of you know, I mean, the mistakes we all make in prayer. Some of you know, back in about 1992, there was a little church building by one of the gates of the military base. It's called First U Baptist Church. And I was very emotional about becoming the pastor of that church because I saw it. We're right outside the military base. It just makes sense. It's where I should be. And in a way, it almost happened because the pastor resigned from that church. He went to another church, a bigger ministry. And he came and he talked to me and he said, I told the people that they should consider having you for the pastor. And then I was so happy, and it didn't happen. Every once in a while, I still go past that place. I was giving a young man driving lessons, and he lived in that neighborhood. And so we go past that church every couple of weeks. And I remember thinking this year as I was giving him those driving lessons, I remember thinking, that is a crummy little church in a crummy little location. I was so disappointed when it didn't work out for me to have that church building and that congregation. And looking back, you come here, it's like, well, I'd much rather be here. So I would sit there and tell the Lord, you know, Lord, I think this is really the right idea. I think really we should do this. I'm wishing, you know, a prayer is a wish your heart makes. And here's my wish. And I've been really persistent about this. And we sit down, we dream, and you kind of smile and nod. And you're giving like little assurances along the way. And that didn't come to pass. And even when you're expressing some very immature and foolish ideas, they're still meaningful to the Lord. Because He's not an executive chef who says we have to do everything just right or the recipe doesn't work. And He's not a pagan deity who only has so much time and so much energy, can't be bothered with people who are only halfway. And He's also not a banana republic dictator who's fickle and hard to get along with. It's not our God, and we don't pray that way. So here is the real life-changing lesson number one. It's a short lesson in some ways. It's what we started with. Certain victories in life can only be experienced if we pray for them. You saw the text we read earlier. Here's the climax of that text. When he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately about casting out the demon. Why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus said to the disciples, this kind will never come forth. It cannot come forth except by prayer and fasting. It will never happen if you don't pray. Do you know how important that is? Certain victories in your life will never happen unless you pray for them. In this case, if I don't pray, the evil spirit doesn't leave. Like, really? If we don't pray, the evil spirit's not going to leave? That puts me in mind to pray that the evil spirit will leave. I want to pray for the evil spirit to leave. I don't want him around here. I don't want him affecting me. I don't want him affecting my children. I don't want him affecting the people I love. So I'm going to pray. And Jesus said, well, if you don't pray, then it can't work out for you. Sometime back in the 1950s, actually, a missionary returned from Colombia, South America. Her health was broken and she was very emotionally unstable. And when she got back to the United States, she went to the doctors and the doctors really couldn't help her. And so there she sat, you know, feeling emotionally ruined and physically ruined. She just wasn't good for anything. The thought occurred to her, you know, I was working in a tribal area of Colombia, South America, and it may be that the pagan demonism that I was around when I was a missionary there is what's causing this. And so she thought, you know what I need to do? I need to pray about this and see if the Lord will make me better. Because obviously, if this is demonically induced, then I'm going to need a spiritual answer. And so she wanted to pray, and the weirdest thing happened when she wanted to pray, no thoughts would come to her mind that really were helpful. It was like a blank mind. And so instead of praying, she looked up and went back to her work. And then she tried it again. The same thing happened. She said, this is silly. Every time I try to pray earnestly and sincerely about this, my mind just kind of goes blank and I don't really know what to say to the Lord. So she sat down and she took a little card and she wrote on it carefully, thoughtfully, what prayer does she want to pray? And every time she tries to pray it, it doesn't come out right. It doesn't, you know, she just goes blank. So she wrote it. This is what I mean, Lord. And she wrote it on a card. Then with the prayer written, she began to pray what she had written, because when she didn't have the card in front of her, she couldn't think of what to say. So she prayed what she had written a couple times every single hour. That day, she got better. Better emotionally and better physically. And she thought, this is uncanny. This just has to be psychosomatic or something. You know, I'll probably feel terrible again tomorrow. But she didn't. And for a whole week, she thought, this cannot be true that I just prayed this prayer a couple times an hour for a day and I'm all better. It can't be true. But it was true. For a whole week, she thought it would revert back, and it never did. Jesus said, well, if you don't pray, the evil spirit's not going to leave. There's something to think about, huh? And the same thing comes up again. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, when we're talking about the armor of God. You know what it says in verse 11? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the deceptions of the devil. And then the last part of the armor is what we sometimes call all prayer. It's because, notice how always comes up, or all, period. So the last armor, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, and watching thus with all perseverance for all saints. So we call it all prayer. But isn't that interesting? So not only are you going to pray for yourself, so the missionary from Colombia prayed, you know, Lord, please give me relief from this spiritual bondage. And it worked. She prayed for herself. Well, now we find out that we're supposed to pray for other people who are going through spiritual warfare, because the battle that they have is affected by my prayer. So I will pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and with all perseverance for all the saints. Now I have to pray for you too. And the reason that's important is because obviously in spiritual warfare, you have to pray, intercede for other people, or the verse wouldn't have been put that way, right? And if you don't, then Jesus taught us, well, if you don't pray, then the evil spirit's not going to leave. If we don't pray for others in their warfare with the evil spirits, they may very well lose. You have to pray for other people, not just yourself. Again, in about the 1950s or 60s, a nice lady named Frances Manuel decided to adopt an older child. The child was actually in her late teens. Her name is Beverly, and she came out of a terrible background of heroin addiction, and she'd only recently been saved, and Mrs. Manuel thought, well, I should adopt this girl and bring her into my home and take care of her and just sort of nurture her through her first years as a believer, even though, she, you know, she's not a child. She's a young woman, but in her late teens. Well, interestingly, when Beverly stopped using heroin and became a Christian, she started having these weird seizures. And not only that, and she didn't have the seizures that much when she was just doing all of her heroin. But now she has decided to follow Jesus, and these seizures keep coming upon her. And more disappointing, once she was adopted, the seizures escalated again and got more frequent. It's like the better she does in life, the worse these seizures get. And there's this, when she has a seizure, it's weird. It's not just a normal seizure. She's like kicking at people. And she's spitting at people. And sometimes she laughs maniacally like a hyena, and she hisses like a snake, and she barks and snaps and growls like a dog. It's just weird. Well, one day, a missionary again from South America, in this case Brazil, happens to be visiting this Christian home. And this daughter, Beverly, goes into one of her spells. And the guy says, well, I see that all the time in South America. This girl is demon-possessed. So Francis and this missionary visitor begin to pray for the girl, and there are 8 different voices that come out of her mouth, indicating 8 different evil spirits apparently controlling this girl from her heroin days. And at the end of that time, the girl is calm, Beverly is calm, and they decide that probably there will be more attacks than this. And so Beverly's mother and a small band of Christian friends who love her have decided that they're going to sing. They're going to get together every day. They're going to sing, and they're going to read scripture, and they're going to pray, directly confronting and challenging these demons. And this they do. And after a period of weeks, and they can mark it down on a calendar, it was the last time one of these seizures happened, an encounter with an evil spirit. And Beverly was free after that, and she grew up to be a perfectly fine and normal wife and mother and doing just fine. Prayer. These friends said, you know what we have to do? We have to pray for Beverly like every day. You know, put on the whole armor of God so that you'll be able to stand against the deceptions of the devil. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. With all perseverance, for all the saints, just pray all the time. And they said, we're going to do that. And because they did that, there was freedom. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us come boldly, therefore, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know what you learned from that? Simple little verse, right? Who cares? All right, we got it. No. If you don't pray, you don't obtain mercy and find grace in times of need. That's what that verse is saying. Let us come boldly, therefore, to the throne of grace so that we can obtain mercy and find grace. And if you don't pray, you don't get the mercy and grace when you are in need. So you think, well, I have a great need. All right, so pray. Well, I didn't think about it. I was awfully busy and I was worried. And honestly, I just feel despairing that my prayers don't really matter. And because you didn't pray, you don't get the mercy and the grace that you need in times of need. How awful. Vanessa Reisner, what a wonderful godly Christian. You should read her story someday. She had childhood polio, which has confined her to a wheelchair for the rest of her life. Additionally, she's in constant pain. She has the kind of polio that causes constant pain. So she's in great pain. She had a little son who was born, you know, lights up her life, but he has a heart problem. They try to do the surgery. He dies in infancy, so she lost her little infant son. Her husband said, I didn't sign on to be married to a girl with lifetime pain and all these problems, so he divorces her. She's been through so much, and yet she's still a vibrant Christian. And she says, rather than dwelling on the negative, I begin praying that God will use her, all these terrible things in my life. For others involved because she can tell them her story. And to God's glory, I want this all to be for God. This is not an easy prayer. It is a deliberate choice to push worry, anger, and self-pity away. But as I seek the Lord and keep talking to Him, He enables me to take my thoughts captive. Slowly, my sense of desperation dissipates. Let us come boldly, therefore, to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's what she's doing. And she says, I do it over and over, and slowly it changes. You can count your blessings or you can count your miseries. But if you count your miseries, I'm sure you're going to find that you are nothing helped. On the other hand, if you will go to the throne of grace, you will indeed be helped. Same thing again, Psalm 123, verse 2. You have to go to the throne of grace and get your mercy because you have needs, right? So I love this. As the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until He has mercy on us. And you can just imagine a young maiden looking to her mistress like, I would like to have spending money. I would like to have some of that dessert that you served all of your wealthy guests. I would like to have new clothes. I know I don't have enough money, but I would like to have new. And as she looks to the hand of her mistress, would you have mercy on me? Then the mercy comes. Question, what happens if she doesn't look to the hand of her mistress for these things? Answer, they don't come. 1 Kings 3:5, to Solomon, brand new king, inaugurated. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon asks for wisdom. What do you want, Solomon? He said, I want wisdom, Lord. If we don't ask for special wisdom, God might not give it. You want to be smart? You want to make the right decisions? You want to do the right thing? If you want to be smart, you have to ask to be smart. And what if you don't ask to be smart? Same thing, James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. You want to be smart? Ask Him, Lord, make me smart. Let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and does not disgrace, and it should be given him. But let him ask in faith with no wavering. Lord, I want to be smart. And what if you don't? Well, then you don't get smart. You have to ask for it. Did you hope to be smart? Did you hope to make the right decision? Well, you should be asking for that. If you don't ask for it, you don't get it. Matthew 7:7. Ask, it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He that seeks finds. To him that knocks, it shall be opened. How much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? Ask. You have to ask. Won't He want to? He's your Father in heaven. In the Trinitarian arrangement with Father and Son. Ask. Ask, and I'll give it to you. If we don't ask the Father for good things, He might not give them to us. That's the rule. You have to ask. Prayer is like everything. You have to ask. S.D. Gordon says, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. Back in the middle 90s, we really wanted that gym structure. We needed something for Awana. There wasn't enough room. It was kind of crazy. We were meeting in the parsonage where Ben and Hannah live right now. We'd swing open the doors between the two living rooms, and I'd stand in the middle and look left and look right. I mean, it was okay, but it was just a little weird, and it couldn't possibly be any bigger. So, you know, what are we going to do? We really wanted to have the gym addition. And when it was all done, Rod and I were talking, and we were trying to decide, was this a miracle? Because we almost didn't get it done, right? So was this a miracle or a war? And Rod said, it was both. We prayed and prayed and prayed, and it happened. And also, we worked like dogs. I mean, we didn't even know. We were in the cul-de-sac on Josephine back here, and we tore up the road to connect to the water line and the sewer line. And so Tom knows about this, and he was out with that backhoe, and he would take the finger of the claw of the backhoe and pluck up where the ditch is supposed to be. You know, we made a saw cut, but you have to kind of dig it out where the saw cut is on both sides, and then dig out a trench, and then you're in dirt, and you can put the pipes in. And he would take that backhoe, and, you know, Tom is surgical this way, and he would jab that little finger of the claw in, and he would pluck up the asphalt. And no kidding, all of us were standing around the tractor, the entire cul-de-sac rose. I mean, Blacktop is like some sort of a cardboard or something. And he just picked up the cardboard and all of us go, whoop, and he let it down, bunk. And it didn't break open, you know, the asphalt is still there. And do it again, we all go up, bunk, and let us down. Like, we are tearing up government property, but we can't do this. Well, you know, it was fine. We did it fine. Good job, Tom. He's amazing. So was it a miracle that we tore up the cul-de-sac and put it back together successfully? Yes. And it was also such hard work. All day, all night. You just can't imagine. Well, after you've prayed, there might be a lot of hard work, blood, sweat, and tears for you to do. After you've prayed. But if you didn't start with prayer, you are really, really in trouble. There might be something more you can do when you've already prayed. But you have to start there because there's nothing better you can do than prayer. Matthew 18:19. If two of you shall agree on earth concerning anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. That's talking about praying in public, praying with others, not always praying by yourself. Sometimes people say, I don't think I'm a very good prayer, so I'm not going to pray in the presence of other people. That would be a big mistake, because this says if you don't pray with other people, you lose. You have to pray with other people, not always by yourself. If we don't pray with others, maybe none of us will get what we hope for. We have to pray together. Roger has come to the end of the Vietnam War. He's in the Army, and he's discharged. War is over. As soon as he's discharged, he is out there hitchhiking on his way back home in the Midwest, and he's still wearing his Army uniform. This guy pulls up alongside in a beautiful Cadillac and says, would you like a ride? Roger says, I sure would. So he gets in this Cadillac and the guy says, my name is Hanover. I'm a businessman and I'm on my way to Chicago. Where are you going? And Roger says, well, I'm not going quite that far. But they're on a long road trip together. They talk about a whole lot of things. Roger's a Christian and he wants to witness to this businessman. And he says eventually, Mr. Hanover, you know, he works the conversation around, I'm a Christian, I do this, I do that. Are you a Christian? And Hanover says, no, I'm not. And Roger shares the gospel with him. And for whatever reason, Mr. Hanover is getting really emotional, like emotional to the place where he has to pull over to the side of the road because he's crying. And on that very occasion, Roger helps Mr. Hanover come to Jesus and he becomes a Christian. Mr. Hanover turns over to Roger and he says, this is the best thing that has ever happened to me. And Roger gets as far as they are going together in common. And Hanover gives him his card. It says Hanover Enterprises. He says, if you're ever in Chicago, look me up. And so Roger takes the card. And for whatever reason, he kept the card. 5 years later, Roger is now married. He has a 2-year-old son of his own, and he's in business, and his business takes him to Chicago. He says, when I get to Chicago, I'm going to go to Hanover Enterprises and see how Mr. Hanover is doing. So he goes to Hanover Enterprises. The receptionist says, I'm sorry, it's impossible that you'll be able to talk to Mr. Hanover today, but you could talk to Mrs. Hanover. He says, okay, I'll talk to Mrs. Hanover. So she greets him in this beautiful office, shakes his hand and says, oh, so Roger, you knew my husband? And Roger tells the story. Yes, I was just discharged from Vietnam. The war is over. Your husband picks me up. And as she's listening to the story, Mrs. Hanover is obviously getting very emotional about this. And she says, so when did you get discharged? He said, May 7th. And she said, did you and my husband talk about anything in particular? He says, yes, I talked to him about the gospel. And Mrs. Hanover, he became a Christian that day. And she just starts weeping. And she can't even talk. And he doesn't know what's going on. When she can finally pull herself enough together to talk, she says, Roger, when you got out of the car, he went further down the road and died in a car crash. You were the last person who ever saw him. Furthermore, I had prayed for years that he'd become a Christian. And when he died, I was so despairing because he had never become a Christian, and I was mad at God. So for the last 5 years, I haven't bothered to pray about anything, and I haven't lived for God because I've been mad at him because he never answered my prayer. And she found out that God does indeed answer prayer. How horrible. So here it is. A prayer is a wish your heart makes. In the audience of an almighty Savior who dearly loves you and whom you dearly love. And not only that, life-changing lesson number one. If you don't pray, it's very likely that victory is never going to come to you. If I were you, I'd pray about it. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes.